All right, Zechariah chapter 2 for this morning. Remember that Zechariah's prophecies took place at the same time as Haggai and the same time as Malachi, which we will take after Zechariah. This was a time period when the exiles, some 49,697 of them, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, well, over 49,000 exiles came from Babylon, were allowed to leave, to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So that when those were completed, and the 70 years were completed of the captivity of the children of Israel, that when Israel returned, they would return to a walled city and to their temple. But as you know, they returned, this exiled group returned in 536 BC. They went up and cut the materials, brought the materials for the temple area down into Jerusalem, and then decided it's not time to build the temple, it's time to build their own homes and to cultivate and make their own fields so that they would have houses to live in and they would have food to eat. After all, those were necessities for the building of the temple. Once they lapsed into that frame of mind, putting it off, and putting themselves first, it lasted over a long period of time. We're talking 16 years before God raised up Haggai and God raised up Zechariah to minister to the people about how they had been disobedient, they had been lazy, they had put themselves first and what they wanted first, even taking care of their own necessities first. And that's an important point to realize, that God even emphasizes the fact that your necessities will be taken care of. You're not even to worry about that. You're to worry about, or not worry, but be concerned about serving the Lord with everything that you have and everything that you are, not just material possessions, but your time. The time is redeemed. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die to purchase us, he owns us, we belong to him, but our time also has been redeemed. We're on borrowed time. Every second of the day is to learn of him and to serve him. We do not belong to ourselves. And every circumstance and all the time that he has given us, he has created for his purposes, both for growth and for service. And so we are to submit. If I were to make a generality, which probably some people would hear and they would say, well, it's some kind of a religious science approach to life, but basically, and some people separate the two. Some people separate the reality of circumstances of life from the Lord himself. So that when you say, submit to the Lord in all things, it's, I'm submitted to the Lord, but I'm not submitted to my circumstances. But you have to realize that if you just see the overall picture and just say, submitting to all of life is submitting to the Lord. He's in control of everything. Whatever is happening, however it is happening, is the Lord's will for both growth and for service. For us to be changed and transformed and come to know him, and in coming to know him, his presence and this relationship that we have formed with him will be manifested to the people around us. So to submit to life, whatever life has for us, is submitting to the Lord. Because the Lord is the one that's in charge of and controls all the circumstances and everything that happens. The children of Israel returned. And Zechariah, and by the way, the word Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. This whole book, is, according to chapter 1, verse 13, is made up of prophecies of comfort. That no matter what they're going through in their circumstances, no matter what it looks like, God promises to restore and God promises to keep his covenant with his people. Someone said to someone, I think it was this week or last week, but they said, how can you, to this person, how can you be encouraged under such circumstances that the Lord is going to work things out, that everything's going to turn out the way the Lord wants it to be. God's Spirit gives you a hope. God's Spirit, through the reading and study of His Word, shows you what God wants to accomplish and what His purposes are, and that He's not going to leave you. Orphans, He's not going to leave you alone or remove His Spirit from you. But sometimes when you gauge the Lord and what He's doing, you gauge it by the circumstances. I've been in circumstances where, as far as I'm concerned, the circumstances dictated that there was no such person as Jesus Christ. I mean, you feel so depressed and discouraged and doubting, you look around you and you wonder if there is a God. But since there is a God, how can a God of love allow all this to happen? And of course, that allows the teachings to seep in and reach us that says, well, it's true, God isn't like that, so there must be a problem with you. You're causing these circumstances. You're causing the problems. And so then the teachings are given to teach you how to make yourself a better person so that you can have better circumstances. But I look back on situations like this, and children of Israel showed up to what amounted to be 50 years of desolation. After Nebuchadnezzar came in and literally destroyed the city and tore the temple down stone by stone and just wiped everything out, all the buildings and everything. And then 50 years later, you're one of the exiles and you're told to go back to the city of Jerusalem where it used to be. And rebuild. Once you get there and you find out that sagebrush is about the size of a monster truck tire, you know. I mean, you're talking taking a machete knife, cutting your way through the sagebrush just to make your house. This was desolate. 50 years of it. And God says, rebuild, because my Spirit's going to be here. And as we will see in Zechariah chapter 2, there's going to be so many people that I'm going to bring back to this promised land that the city will not be able to hold it. In fact, you'll see outside the city walls and you will see people stacked next to each other, so thick that you can't even see the ground. Now, can you imagine if God gave you that promise? And you went to Jerusalem and you looked at the ruins after 50 years. You'd have a tough time trusting the Lord and believing in the Lord. You trying to say God's going to make something out of this? And the only thing they had to go by was God's word, God's promise, and the prophets that God would raise up to repeat those promises to say, remember when God said... So they would say, okay, well, we'll just keep going on. They stopped several times in the building of the temple out of discouragement and hard work. They had to work in shifts day and night. That was their sole task of life. Even where it's described that children, you know, the women would carry their children and lay bricks with one hand and carry the kids with the other. We're not talking about union here. We're not talking about good circumstances. We're talking about difficult circumstances, all based on God's promise that one day He would fulfill that promise. And what is interesting and even more discouraging, and I'm putting myself in the Jewish person's shoes, after all that, kind of makes me present God as not too good a guy. But after all that labor and all that work, all of a sudden Messiah comes. 500 years later, Messiah comes and He comes into Jerusalem and the Jews reject Him. So He says, okay, you see the stones of this temple? It's going to be torn down stone by stone. So you're talking about 570 years that temple stood, that they put all that labor into. So God says, okay, in judgment, I'm going to tear it down again. All those people put in all their time and all their labor, and some even lost their lives to build the temple just for God to tear it down again. just for God to say, and when it's rebuilt the next time, during the tribulation period, it'll be the Antichrist that's going to help build it, and he's going to set up his image in the Holy of Holies. But when the Lord comes at his second coming, his presence is going to fill the temple, and he's going to draw the Jews to himself. And that land is going to be so filled and packed with God's people. And the presence of the Lord will fill the temple. Only at the second coming of Jesus Christ will the land be restored to the Jews as God promised. And only then will God's Spirit fill the temple. But until then, who in their own human wisdom would think that God would build a temple, tear it down, rebuild it, tear it down, and then leave it desolate until the Antichrist comes and helps the Jews rebuild it again? And this is going to be the building that his Spirit will be in. This is going to be the headquarters of Jesus when he's here ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. Who would even imagine a plan like that? And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, is showing us that just because he tells you to do something, let's say it is building a physical building. Let's say we had this property and there was no church building, and so we pooled all the money we had. We mortgaged our houses. Darren sold his car. We pooled all of our money into this big pot, and we found out that to the penny we had enough to build for the materials to build a little wooden church building in this town. And we can put in the labor. We've got enough people that kind of know what they're doing. At least they know how to read blueprints. We'll build it ourselves. And so after we build it ourselves, then we realize, well, we finally have a place to meet in. We start worshiping. We start meeting together in the building. And now it's just a matter of getting our finances back again and getting back on our feet again so we can afford liability insurance and fire insurance. But until then, the first week, the building burns down. What discouragement, the loss of hope. What's the use? We put all our money into it, we put all our time into it, all our effort into it, and it burns down. Why would God allow that? See, the whole point of the teaching of Scripture is it is not the accomplishment. It is not the physical accomplishment of building the physical building that God looks at. It's the obedience to His voice. You built the building. You pooled all your money. Is the money gone? Mm-hmm. You put all your labor into it? Uh-huh. Did Guillermo break his arm? Yeah, huh? You know. Were people put into hard circumstances just to build that building? That's right. And it burned down. Mm-hmm. But what was created in our hearts in a response to the Lord? And now, after the building has burned down, what do we do now? Are we bitter against God? Do we blame Him? Now is when the real relationship starts. We will continue on. We'll meet on the slab. You know? That's what the exiles did as soon as they got back. They cleared the area where the temple was, and they began services right there in the open until they built the temple. Rebuilt it. Meet in homes. The building doesn't make any difference. Remember Abraham in the book of Genesis. Remember all the years that he waited for the promised son, his promised son Isaac. And when Isaac was a teenager, God told him, go up on the mountain a 3 days' journey and sacrifice your son to me. See, right away I'm going, wait a minute. After all I've been through to wait for this promised son, and then the Lord asked me to sacrifice him to him. So the book of Hebrews says that Abraham took Isaac by faith, trusting that God was going to raise him up because through Isaac the promise was made. He went on a 3-day journey with his servants and with the wood for the altar, the whole thing. They went on a 3-day journey to reach the mountaintop, built the altar, put the wood on it, tied up his son, who, by the way, submitted voluntarily after he asked, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." But as a teenager, he had the strength to overcome his father. But he tied his son up and put him on the altar and raised the knife to sacrifice his son. And God says, "That's enough. You don't need to do that. Now I know that you obey my voice." Right away, my response when I read that, because you, when you're first saved, you always read scriptures according to the human reason and logic. My first response was, "What a dirty trick." You know? 3 days journey, all those servants and all the animals and the wood and the whole bit, just to go up there for nothing. But then when you look at the story, God just puts us through the physical circumstances. It's the heart that's being changed and transformed. It's like I said before, what if God were to lay on your heart that He wants you to drive to Los Angeles? Gee, who wants to go to Los Angeles? You don't know why or what for, so you're on your way down. As soon as you get to L.A., the God lays on your heart, "Now go back." What God's forming is a heart response to His voice, teaching us to walk by faith, allowing those thoughts to come to the surface so that God can transform us and change us, to trust Him no matter what. And God is going to allow Satan to impede, attack, and change the circumstances to get us to doubt and not trust the Lord and His Word and His promise. Circumstances will dictate the opposite of God's Word and God's promise. Very rarely will God use physical circumstances as a means of encouragement. He will do that, but it won't last very long, because we become dependent on it. And Satan doesn't bother us and everything's working fine, I'm at peace, time for the Word. Oh, those days are great. But then we depend on the schedule and we depend on the circumstances, we depend on the formula that we do that day in order to experience those kinds of things. And God just says, "Okay, whistle blows. Rest time's over. It's back to the function of learning to walk with the Lord." In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, the prophecy of call of repentance came at the same time as Haggai's prophecies in his book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. But in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 to the end of chapter 8 are 8 night visions that happened a few months after Haggai's last prophecy. And then chapters 9 through 14, those prophecies took place anywhere from 30 to 50 years after the first 8 chapters of Zechariah. So 30 years. Which 30 to 40 years, which made his prophecies about a 50-year span. The call to repentance in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, a call to repentance with the understanding, look at what happened to your forefathers, those who came before you, whose ways and deeds God rewarded them according to those things. Their ways were the way they thought, and their deeds were the actions that came from their way of thinking. According to verse 6, so He has dealt with us. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever we sow, we shall also reap. That's the basic premise here, is that God will deal with us according to our own ways and according to how we do things. We're dictating to Him what circumstances He must put us in order to break us and to transform us, because He's faithful to for that. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, we saw the four horsemen. One of them was an angel that was describing to them the white horse, which was the horse of peace, the red horse, which is a horse of war, and the speckled horse, which was a combination of both, which was a transition period. Verse 13 says, these were all given. She didn't like the war part. I don't think. That's okay. But these are good and comforting words. These are supposed to comfort God's people. That after war would come a transition period and then peace. So keep going on. Then the four horns. In verses 18 through 21, and by the way, verses 18 to 21, at verse 18 of our English Bibles, chapter 1, that's actually begins chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible. So by the time we start chapter 2, verse 1, we're actually at chapter 5, or verse 5 in chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible. That's just for information's sake. Four horns were raised up, which represented the four main empires of the earth that God would use to bring harassment and judgment and destruction upon the children of Israel, but that craftsmen would be sent, which would be the leaders of these other empires, that would overcome one horn, set up their own horn over a period of history. Chapter 2, verse 1, we have the next night vision. And I was raising up my eyes, and I was looking, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. What the measuring line does, and we see this in the book of Ezekiel, we also see this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, during the tribulation period, where an angel is sent with a measuring line to measure things. It's not so that God can find out what the measurements are. It is to express to God's people that God knows. He's got everything measured. Nobody's going to take your land that He has promised for you, can't take it away from you. He's got it in out here, and by the way, up in Tepeske Canyon, and even out here, when people go to sell their properties, they find that they get involved in land disputes because the surveyors come out to survey the boundaries, and all the boundaries are off. Some people have 1 or 2 or 10 feet of somebody else's property, and they got their fence up, and then there's a dispute between the two people, and they have to go to court because the surveyor says, oh, this guy's got his fence 10 feet over onto your property, and you want to sell your property, you have to get that settled and get the boundaries legally set before you can sell your property. You go to your neighbor and say, you know, I'll help you move your fence. The neighbor says, I don't think so. That's my property. So then you legally have to go to battle for that. That happens a lot out here where the boundaries, people don't know where the boundaries are. You just take a guess. And so when the surveyors come out to measure, you find out exactly where the boundaries are, and you find out that, boy, we were way off. And it causes disputes. With God, everything is measured. Much like He said in Matthew chapter 6, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or drink or what you shall put on. He even said the hairs on your head are all numbered. So I feel a satisfaction in that I have put a lot of angels to employment. So that they're just not sitting around unemployed and with nothing to do. Is that they count the hairs on your head. Everything is measured. Every second of every day is measured. When things happen, they happen to the second. Whether it's for your safety or for your death, whatever it is, every second is measured. Out on Highway 166, every second was measured. Had one more second gone by, we would have gone in. Had the car in front of us that was coming in the opposite direction, had it not fallen in at the exact time that they did, that caused us to hit the brakes and not fall in. And we're talking about at 3 o'clock in the morning, being out in the middle of the country, 13 miles from Santa Maria. What are the chances of to the second that should happen? The only conclusion you can come to is your time's not up yet, but that every second is measured. And with all the escapes and scrapes that I've had, you know, and I've told my friends this, when I die, you know it was time. Because I should have died before now. But God has every second measured. He has every circumstance measured. And this is what He's telling God's people. He saw an angel with a measuring line in his hand, so I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls." That little phrase, towns without walls, is one Hebrew word that means open plains. What it literally means is that Jerusalem is going to be like, there are no boundaries. As far as you can see, you're going to see people inside and outside of the city. "Because of the multitude of men and livestock in it, for I, says Yahweh, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It is the Hebrew corresponding word to the Greek word doxa for glory. Everything is to be done for the glory of God. But the importance of understanding meanings of words helps direct us as to exactly what God means by do everything for His glory. Kavod means weightiness. That is its definition. Weighty. If you put something on a scale and you determine that it has a lot of weight to it, it would be kavod. Weightiness. Heaviness in weight. And what they would do is the value of something was determined by its weight. So if you went down to the marketplace and you had the balance scales and you put a piece of rock that you're going to buy on the balance scales, you had to put enough money on the other side to where it equaled out. That's how much it's worth. It's worth as much as its weight is. And so kavod, its meaning is substance. If something was considered weighty or heavy in weight, then it was valuable in substance. If it was lightweight, it wasn't valuable in substance whatsoever. It wasn't worth much. And so the definition of the word is weightiness, but how it's used, it's substance. So when it talks about the glory of God, it's talking about His substance being manifested or revealed. It has nothing to do with me and my human efforts going out. And when people see my good works, I say, give all the glory to God. What I'm saying is give Him credit for what I've done. That's not what glory means. When God wants to be glorified in us, what He's saying is, I want my substance of my person, my nature, and my character to be revealed through you and in you. So that when people see you, they see the substance of who God is in His Spirit. When God comes, He says, I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, verse 6 says, which literally is a Hebrew interjection that literally means alas, alas, or oh, oh, in order to give expression. Up, up is terrible. It has nothing to do with get up, it just means pay attention. Flee from the land of the north, says Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad like four winds of heaven, says Yahweh. Right now, the Jews are spread throughout the earth. Look at Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple, literally the pupil of his eye. When you touch Israel, you touch the very center of God's attention and his affection. These nations have been allowed to come in and devastate and destroy Israel in judgment. But God's going to deal with the nations that have done that to Israel, because he's going to restore his people. It wasn't to wipe them out, it was for discipline. Verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahweh. And remember, you're looking at this devastation there in Jerusalem. The tumbleweeds and the devastation that has taken place, and God says, one day my glory is going to dwell here. So that ought to give you the motivation to build. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. So Messiah in the vision is presenting himself. You're going to know that Jesus is from the Father when he sets up his kingdom on the earth. There's going to be no doubt. But he's also saying in this text that other nations, people who are not Jewish, are going to come and be a part of God's people too. John chapter 10, when Jesus presented himself as the good shepherd and he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, they too will come and you will be one fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. Last week when we took John chapter 17 and the Lord's intercessory prayer for his people, in verse 20, Jesus said, not only do I pray for these, that is the disciples, the apostles, but for those who would believe on me through their word. So that's us. So, it's not just the disciples or the apostles or the nation Israel, but all Gentiles who would believe. They also are included in God's promise. So many nations shall come and be joined to Yahweh, verse 11. Verse 12, and Yahweh will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, if you're a believing Jew, that's the only hope you have. He's coming. He's going to set up kingdom someday. Doesn't look like it now. It's a mess over in the Middle East. Who runs Jerusalem anyway? It's divided up into four parts. Four different nations run Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. When the Lord comes, he's claiming Jerusalem back again. It's going to be his inheritance. The Lord says it's mine. Right now it's being overrun by the Gentiles out of God's judgment. Verse 13, be silent all flesh before Yahweh, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Literally from the dwelling of his holiness. So he's aroused. He's in movement. He's getting ready. That's why when the Bible says, be prepared for the Lord has drawn near. I think it's kind of interesting when it says, in the New Testament, when it says the Lord is coming, it's called the perfect tense in Greek, which means he's on his way. He has been coming. He has been drawing near. He'll be here any second, any minute. But see, circumstances don't dictate that. We lose sight of the urgency, not only of our pilgrimage here on the earth, but we lose sight of the urgency that the Lord is coming back, because everything just kind of seems to be going okay. I have a real problem with people who have ministries and prophecy, because their success is not in sharing prophecies, but in filling in the fulfillment of those prophecies, which change every year. Trying to get the people hyped to believe we're right at the end. But then things calm down, and then what that does with Christians is they get all raised. Oh, the Lord's coming at every moment. Did you see the newspaper? Did you hear it on the news last night? And then when all the situation calms down, then they go back to just taking it easy again. And you can only hear that so many times before you go, yeah, okay, here we go again. The 20th time in the last 10 years that somebody's saying, okay, this is it, folks. This is the fulfillment. Jesus is coming back. Look what's happening. Nothing happens. Satan uses that to cause people to become in a state of apathy. You just hear it so many times, you just become unfazed by the urgency of God's message. Not only is the Lord coming at any moment, He's on His way. So like Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be? He says, you ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's top priority. Everything else you do ought to be to support that. What I mean by that is, and I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, I'm moving for a better job. I said, well, you better make sure you're moving because there's a fellowship and a ministry there that you can participate in growing in the Lord. It has nothing to do with your job. And then come to find out after they move, for months and years later, they complain. There's no churches here that teach the Word. So what are you doing there? Well, my job. No. The job is there to support you to be in the physical area where God wants you to be to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Period. Everything goes to support what God wants you to do for the spiritual reasons that He has for you in that area, geographical area. Many, many people who have moved for the sake of job and it wasn't the Lord found themselves spiritually dried up. Better pay. Doesn't matter. Just be where the Lord wants you to be. Better to have no pay and be where the Lord wants you to be than to make $20, $30 an hour in a place where you spiritually dry up because there's no ministry there. See? All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. As we study Your comforting and encouraging words to Your people as they go through hard times and circumstances that do not dictate the reality of the expression of God's Word. Help us to receive comfort and encouragement that all things have been measured by God. Every inch that is ours will be ours. Every second that is ours will be ours. Every physical thing that we have or need will be ours because God has measured our lives. Even the moment in which we die has been measured by God. There is a timeline, a time in which we do not know, at the very second that we will come to be with You. In the midst of our struggle with our circumstances and in the midst of the struggle with everyday life that dictates the opposite of what God's Word says, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will create within us a persuasion, a motivation, an urgency, an empowerment to seek You and to serve You with our whole heart. Trusting You for who You are and for the things that You have promised to come to pass. Make real to us the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, not through the physical things of the world, but because of Your truth in the spirit realm and what You're doing in our hearts and in the hearts of people. Help us to be satisfied with the spiritual fulfillment of Your Holy Spirit in us and through us, and not in our physical circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.